rest of the family. Let's go to prayer. Father God, we do thank you for this morning. We just ask that as we worship you, Lord, our minds would become focused upon you. And as we remember the testimonies today and your faithfulness to us, a faithless, unbelieving generation, and Father, that you have called us to obedience, and so we have prayed for Katie and Blake today as they head out. And we pray for our sister as she's lost, and we pray for Evelyn as she is struggling to get better. We just pray for our body, and we ask, Lord, that you would use all of these circumstances to bring us back to you. For it is your will that we come up against life's circumstances and find ourselves insufficient. And that's one of the means by which you turn us to yourself. For sufficiency, for provision, for growth, and praise, and practice, and all things good and godly. And it's in your name that we pray. Amen. Picking up today, the Christian life has often been likened unto a marathon. We have at least one clear reference to this, and then another one that's not as clear in the New Testament. But the idea is that we are marching on or walking or running towards this goal. And the goal is what Paul calls to present every man complete in Christ. That is a gospel rooted in the cross, that on the cross Jesus paid for our sins and so institutes a Christian life, a life that is antagonistic to the world's way of doing things and calls us to really some counterintuitive behavior. And an example of that is the idea of race walking, if you want to borrow a marathon and then also counterintuitive. But race walking has been around since the late 1800s, and the idea was that people would walk very fast. And that's counterintuitive, because if you start to walk very fast, you very quickly begin to run. But walking is defined and distinguished from running by the fact that one foot must maintain contact with the ground at all times. If you ever want to figure out how difficult this is, try. Walk as fast as you can, and you will find yourself pretty soon trotting. It's just hard to do. But the reason I liked it is because when they began it, it was called competitive pedestrianism. Competitive pedestrianism. What a great thing. That is just so cool. But these guys walk extremely fast. You have to understand, the world record for this, 50 miles. Somebody walked 50 miles in 7 hours and 23 minutes. 7 hours and 23 minutes. Okay, you go, well, okay, that's over 6 miles an hour for 50 miles. And then, of course, you know, 12 and a half miles a guy did in 1 hour and 16 minutes. Maybe that's more impressive to you. That's a fast walker. But we have this thing that inside Christianity, God calls us to these behaviors that don't seem particularly self-protective, that seem really, really scary. And he calls us to them all the time. And here in Matthew 18, we have the same thing, that God calls us to deal with sin in a way that is completely antagonistic from the world's way of doing things. And here's the issue, is that when somebody sins against me, my heart becomes really, I struggle with that person in two ways. One is that they are stepping out of my control, and what I want to do is get control back over them. The other is that there's this ugly thing that happened, this sinful thing that happened, and I either don't want to deal with it, or I just want to be really harsh. And Scripture calls us to this amazing amount of patience, to this amazingly time-consuming process of walking through something with someone, and also really putting the circumstances of it in the Lord's ballpark rather than my own. And this is really hard to do. And it's really based on one thing. That is, that as believers walking with one another, nothing is really about us, but it's ultimately about the Lord. How do I keep what happens in my home between us and the Lord? How do I do that? Especially when I'm the one who gets hurt, or I'm the one who's getting yelled at, or I'm the one who's really inconvenienced by this person's behavior, that sort of thing. How does that happen? And so Matthew 18 walks us through the process of how we do that. And so we pick up today with Matthew chapter 18, verse 15. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you've won your brother. And we're going to sit there on this verse today and kind of talk about the different pieces of it. If your brother sins. Now, your Bible may have a later manuscript reading. And you have to understand that the New Testament, we have about 5,000 texts of the New Testament. And those are comparative. And there are two schools of thought. One is the critical text. The other is the majority text. And people go back and forth. Which preferred reading do we have? And we do have differences in reading in the New Testament manuscripts. Tiny, tiny differences. Most of the time, Jesus Christ and Christ Jesus are transposed, depending on which text you pick up. That's the majority of what we call differences. It's little things like that. Here, some of the later manuscripts will say, if your brother sins against you. And some people have interpreted this to mean that I don't deal with a person's sin unless their sin is against me, unless it affects me personally or privately. But that's just not true. We have other places in the New Testament where really we're called to deal with the sinfulness of one another. For those of you who are looking for a little loophole to get out of dealing with another person's sin by saying, oh, they didn't sin against me, you're mistaken. You're just dead wrong. In fact, Galatians 6 says, if a person is caught in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one. That's your job. And so often, we want to just sort of leave all that stuff aside. But folks, this is what I come back to over and over again. Obligation. Moral ought. You and I, because we are believers, and the fine print of the Christian life is that when I commit my life to Christ, when I accept His gift of salvation, I am also called to a relationship to brothers and sisters in Christ, to fellow members of that body. And you're not allowed to just sort of beg out of that part of the Christian life. It's a huge piece of this moral ought that you're under. It should be weighty to you. You should feel it. You really should. That when it comes down to it, I have to do this thing because I have to. I love have to. Have to is wonderful. It's so simple. When God gives me an option, man, choices blow my mind. But when God says, hey, you have to, that's great. This is one of those have-tos. This is one of those have-tos. When there's sin, I have to figure out what to do with it, what I'm obligated to do here. And here, Matthew, as Jesus begins to teach on this thing, he says, if your brother sins, if this fellow believer sins, you have to do something. Now, we also understand that Scripture balances itself out. It's that love covers a multitude of sin. Sometimes people stumble so as to fall. Sometimes they struggle with things. Got it. But when there's this thing going on, I have to figure out, what am I doing? Yesterday, we were doing some electrical work in the house, which is always an exciting time. And so I had the panel, I don't know if you've ever done this, but if you ever take the electrical panel box cover off, there's two enormous wires that come into your house, and those two wires look like death. That's because they deliver death. If you touch them, you die. And so I was swapping breakers around, and I was going to run a new circuit, and I'm sitting there, and I'm working on stuff, and the kids are around, and Salem's starting to get some familiarity with what's going on. And Kim immediately, she says, everybody, grab your dad. They grab me as I'm working on the box. And she said, that way if he goes, we all go. And I want you to understand, the kids immediately let go and step back. Kim hung on. I don't forget. They abandoned me. All right. So we have these things. What am I called to do in this moment? What's my ought? what's my position? And so, Matthew here, if your brother sins, go show him his fault. That's my job. How do I do that? How do I go when I show this person their fault? Well, okay, a few things would have to happen, wouldn't it? All right, so let's say your husband, something happens and your husband turns to you and yells at you and says, "You idiot, blah, blah, blah." Okay, now I've got a sin that's occurred. What do I do? Well, I'm obligated to show him his fault. You don't want to do that, do you? Because the odds are he's going to yell, right? And I'm going to tell you a dirty little secret about yelling. I'm going to tell you right now, a dirty little secret about yelling. When somebody yells at you, the odds are that the only reason they're yelling is that they perceive that you are out of their control, that you're doing something that is a trespass on their turf. So what they do is they yell to get you to shut up. That's really what yelling's about. You ever realize that? People aren't yelling most of the time because they're just angry. Really what's motivating that heart attitude is to get you back on the reservation, to get you back under control so that you'll stop talking. And you know what's funny is it works a lot of the time. When somebody starts yelling, a house goes quiet. I know, because I lived in one of those houses. And actually, let's say your husband says, "You idiot, blah, blah, blah," and, okay, now I have to show him his fault. So if I show him his fault, he's going to yell more. So the logical mind says, "I think I'll just go to the kitchen now." The problem is, it's something that spiritual has just occurred in the room. Sin is between a person and God. So when that person has something between them and God, and we walk away from it, I want you to understand what you're making a choice to do. It is like if you are working in a delicatessen and somebody's operating the little ham slicer, which looks like death also, and somebody's operating the ham slicer and they cut their thumb off and you go, "Oh, look at that. Somebody cut their thumb off and I'll walk over here." That's really what that is. Somebody needs something. Somebody has a problem. Somebody has an ugly wound and I'm just going to walk away from that. You can call it logical, but you'd also have to call it pretty heartless. And Christian, I want you to understand, when sin occurs, something has happened between a person and God that breaks things. Sin always breaks things. And I don't think it's particularly compassionate. I don't think it's particularly godly to just walk away from that person and leave them there. I'm called to do something. And what we have here in Scripture is this call to go to that person. Well, the only way that I can overwhelm my fear or my apprehension or my absolute hatred of them screaming or yelling or getting upset with me or just plain out disliking me, the only way I could get over that is to be more concerned about the wound that's occurred between them and God than I am about my how it personally impacts me. And Christian, I want you to understand something. There is no more selfishness exhibited than when somebody is in a desperate need or a wound with God or a difficulty or they're trapped in their own sin and you just walk away. Don't misunderstand. You're not walking away because it's easier for that person. You're not walking away because you want to just give that person room. What you're doing is you're really walking away because you're selfishly committed to being comfortable. And that's really the case. Don't call it love. It isn't. When you leave somebody wallowing in something between them and God. So what I would have to do in order to be in a position to go to that person and show them their fault is I'd have to get over me. You will fight no bigger battle in the Christian life than getting over yourself, folks. We make everything selfish. We love it. We revolve around self. We just dig it. Jesus calls us consistently in the New Testament to giving up to self, of dying to self, including how somebody's sin personally impacts me. I'd have to get over that. And I'd have to concentrate rather with what's going on between them and the Lord. That's what I'd have to do. That is possible. That is possible. And Christian, you're going to have to work here. You're going to have to get over the personal hurt. And I also want to tell you a dirty little secret. You write this down and think about it. A lot of what we call hurt feelings, being a somewhat emotionally disconnected person, being a somewhat hard person, I understand that. Although I'm growing softer as I get older. I'm the new and improved, much cuddlier Doran than I used to be. But being somewhat, I want you to understand, when I look at the things people say to one another, like somebody says, that hurt me, that hurt my feelings. Sometimes I struggle with, well, what's hurtful about what just happened? And folks, I understand the hurt feelings thing, but I got to tell you, some of the stuff I struggle with, where's the hurt in that? I see this especially in the media today, that people are hurt by opinions that other people hold. Well, if somebody holds this opinion, it hurts me. Well, why would it hurt you that somebody has a different opinion? And you know what I think? I think a lot of what's behind hurt feelings is just bitterness that's trying to make itself look better. That's really what I think that is. When people say, well, I'm hurt by what you say, I'd love you to just stop and say, now, are you really hurt by what I said, or are you just bitter about it and you're trying not to admit it to yourself? Just try it. A lot of what this hurt feeling mess that we walk around with is just bitterness that's ashamed of being bitter, so it tries to just call itself hurt. Something to think about. But let's say for a second that this sin occurs. My husband turns to me and says, you idiot, blah, blah, blah. And I go, okay, a sin has just occurred between that person and the Lord. Okay, I got to not make this about me. Something's happening between the Lord and that person. Something's going on there. I need to show them their fault, but I'm going to have to go show them their fault when it's not about me. And I got to do some gymnastics in my head and heart to make that happen. But actually, you see good parents do this with their kids all the time. I know it's possible that parents get past how this personally impacts them, and they go to their kid and they say, honey, I'm sorry to have to do this to you, but there's a problem here. I see good parents do this all the time. I watched my wife consistently do this with our kids for years, that something would happen that would affect her, make her day very, very inconvenient, really struggle, sometimes make her absolutely mad, and her suspend that and go to that kid and say, babe, here's the problem. What you just did is a sin between you and the Lord. Well, I saw her do that. I know this is possible. But some reason we get into these adult relationships and all that stuff flies out of the window. Don't you remember what Jesus said? Jesus said, those who are of the kingdom of God are children. Folks, we're just children. And it doesn't matter how old you grow, you got to keep in mind that we are children of the Lord, living in relationship with Him, and sometimes dealing with one another on that really honorable, godly, good basis is a great way to approach things, which sometimes means you have difficult conversations that are going to be even more difficult if you do them rightly. Let me give you an example. A husband says to his wife, you idiot, blah, 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 blah. And his wife gets over it. She goes, okay, can't make this about me. She says, Doran, darling, honey, love of my life. Which, I don't think I've ever called my wife an idiot, but we'll just use me. Darling, honey, love of my life. Do you recognize that what you just did seems to be an abject evil before the Lord? How do you think that'll go? But Jesus said, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. Go and show them. It's your job. And that may lead to more yelling. It may get more excitable. It may be a problem. But I think that's the way to do it. You think you could do that? Also notice something. That the in private is tagged on there. Why do you think it's in private? Why do you think he says in private? Well, this is just scriptural norm. And what we see here is that we begin with a small circle and then we go to a bigger circle and a bigger circle until it's necessary. The first circle of dealing with a brother who is in sin is between me and that person. When I become aware that that person is struggling with a thing, I have to approach them in private rather than drawing a conclusion, making a judgment, and going to that person. And there are two reasons why. The first must be that when somebody sins, all I really have is a perception of their sin. As somebody does something, and sometimes it's more clear-cut than others, right? So my wife turns to me and says, "You idiot!" Blah, 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 blah. Okay, I would still follow best practice and I'd say, "Kimberly, darling, love of my life, it seems like what you just did was an abject evil before the Lord. I don't think it's good that you call me an idiot, despite the fact that I am." And then you start dealing with that person. But what I'm going to them with is a perception of sin. Now, I told you guys a rather famous case years ago when I was riding down the road with a group of people. And we were all talking and I missed my turn. And at the time, I was a youth pastor. And I went, "Oh, my goodness, I missed my turn. Shut up and drive, youth pastor." And they thought I said something else. Think about it. I said youth pastor, and they thought I said something else. What they perceived was that I was screaming at somebody on the road, calling them names. That wasn't what I was doing. And so they approached me. They said, "Doran, are you okay?" I said, "I'm fine. What's up?" They said, "Well, you just yelled at that car. I was just concerned about the language you were using." I said, "Shut up and drive, youth pastor." And they said, Oh, I see. We completely misperceived. But you see there, something happened and it looked like an abject evil before God. And some of you are out there going, "Wait, that's evil? Huh. I just had that incident on the way to church this morning." And some people, but it was actually something else. And folks, this is where we get in trouble. Huge, huge trouble. When things happen, we assume we know everything about it. Do you realize how little humility is involved in that? Do you realize how little humility is involved in such a ready and solid judgment placed on another person? Remember, folks, when somebody sins, there is something that's happened between them and God. But also as the person who perceives the sin, there's something going on between them and God. I better be very, very careful in dealing with something that's absolutely sacred. Do you realize, Christian, everything in your life is sacred? Every breath you take and every thought you think and every act of your life, God is keeping notice of, that He is weighing the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. He is measuring you, which is why we all fall short. I can do a thing which appears absolutely good and right, and God look at the motivations of the heart and say, "Hey, Doran, there's a problem here." However, when it comes to me dealing with another person, I can only deal with their appearances. I can only deal with what is happening. I can't deal with the motivation of the heart. And that's why I've got to go in absolute humility and say, "Hey, what seems to be happening here is blank." And folks, it's an exaggeration. But I want you to understand, I'm so convinced of the sacredness of dealing with one another in sin that if you walk in the house and your husband or wife is standing on a pile of dead puppies dressed as the devil, I want you to be careful about making a judgment about what's going on until you know. And I know, because some people go, well, come on, Dora, dress as the devil on a pile of dead puppies, that seems to be a problem. Well, yeah, but you want to be careful. You want to be careful that we do not jump to conclusions or make snap judgments or treat one another harshly when it's something that's going on between them and the Lord. I want you to be careful. And so Jesus sets this proviso, go in private. I have to understand that I'm humbly approaching somebody based on an appearance. The other reason why we do that is because we only involve people who are either part of the problem or part of the solution. In Scripture, there's such a strong injunction against gossip that we want to be careful when we go and we talk to people about what's going on. And I see this all the time. One of the greatest examples of gossip is what happens very often with young married couples. Young married couples being young and married, they live with one another all the time, and as they live with one another, they begin to grate on one another. They aren't like us who have been married for 20 years and everything's smooth as silk. You never get tired of the presence of another being. So these young couples, they have these issues. And so there's an issue between a husband or a wife and the other person. And so they go to their family and they go, you know what, I'm having problems with Chet. And he just kind of drives me. And they start to just sort of talk. You ever have this happen? Yeah, this sort of happens a lot. Bridget, you can stop talking. Is it just sort of have this happen a lot? These young couples, they deal with this stuff and they go off and they deal with it out of the proper channel. And so what happens is this circle, and then Thanksgiving rolls around. They walk in, everything's fine in his mind, and he's like, hey, why's your mom giving me the stink eye for 5 hours? And she's going, oh, no reason. Because I'm telling you, man, in-laws never forget. I did have the great benefit of having a mother-in-law who was terrified of me. And that was, I know most people don't get to live that way. It was wonderful. So, there's this thing. And this thing occurs, and this thing's between them and God. So I go to that person in private, and I go with the humility that I may not know how all the story. I may not have all the answers here. I've got some thinking and talking to do before I can get there. I'm also going to have to get over myself and get over the hurt and get over the anger and my own bitterness. And I'm going to have to approach this person not about me, but really about something that's happened between the Lord, which is particularly difficult when their sin is between them and the Lord, but it's also involving me. But you still got to do it. And you are to show him his fault if he listens. You've won your brother. Notice here that Jesus does not say, this is how you win the argument. And folks, this is a preoccupation of human beings. We love being the right person in the room. I know, I never get tired of it. Is that being right is wonderful, especially when we get into a conflict of interest and a conflict over an agenda and a conflict over a plan, and we get to win. That is an opium, man. People love it. It's a wonderful drug to always be right. And you come across people who think they're always right all the time. It's fascinating to watch it happen. But that's not the goal of life. Notice what the goal is in dealing with a person who may or may not be in sin. The goal is to win them. Not to win them to my side, not to win them for my glory, but to win them to God's side, to win them for God's glory. But that means there's no glory for you in it. Amen. Right? Is that if I'm really out to get someone who's struggling in sin, I'm not out to take pleasure at catching them being wrong. And folks, so often the confrontation that occurs in the Christian life, when it's done at all, is done just so that I get sort of a pound of flesh out of this person. And you see this all the time. That when somebody gets in a conflict with another person and their way of dealing with that conflict is to not talk for 3 days. You know, I used to think that that was a story. I thought that people who didn't talk to one another when they were mad, I thought that was just a thing that happened on the movies. And then I started coming across people. Folks, this is routine. It is routine to come across people who get so angry with one another, they don't talk to each other for 3 days. Two believers, two people who are the children of God, and they sit there with this mess between them. After Christ went to the cross, after he suffered the shame, after he paid for that sin, they sit there and live in it for 3 days, sometimes longer than Jesus was in the tomb. And folks, that's disgusting. I think it's disgusting. Oh yeah, well I'll get back at you. I'll just not talk to you. Oh. You see there where sin begets sin, and these two people circle each other in this downward spiral of just evil until they all forget about it, find a way to move on, and go, well, that's over. It's not over. Some ugly wound just happened between that person and the Lord, and you compounded it by doing the same thing. What's wrong with us? And the goal here in the Christian life is to keep away from sin, but also as we alternatively fall into sin, to win us back to God. We know how to do it with our kids. For some reason, when it's adult on adult, it just turns into this ugly mash. I think it's gross. It's disappointing. At best, it's disappointing. At worst, Christ is hanging on the cross for that sin, and we think it's okay to keep doing it. Christian, what are you winning in life? Every argument or every brother who's struggling? What are you aiming for with your Christian life? To always be right and to gain a moral or intellectual victory over another person? Or is it so that you can walk hand in hand with God Almighty and with one another? Is your marriage a combat and a test of wills to hone yourselves to fighting readiness? Or is it two warm hearts that walk before the Lord in humility and a search for truth? As you deal with brothers and sisters, is it just catfighting? Or is it a way of walking in peace and godliness for God's glory? We've got to do some reworking, don't we? We're doing something counterintuitive. We're running a race that really involves a long walk. And if we trot, if we run ahead of the game, if we walk faster than we should, we somehow let the Lord down. We've got to get back to this thing of walking over the long term in real godliness, walking rightly, not just as quickly as we can or most efficiently. Let's go to prayer. Father, we do praise you. And Father, we are convicted by such truth, for we all fail in this. James said, if a person learns how to not sin in their tongue, then they're perfect. And Father, so often what happens in competing wills and disparate agendas, these conflicts, and in those conflicts, sin occurs. Father, help us to take up your serious call, your moral ought, to get rid of all the me stuff that happens and seek you, to seek your kingdom above all things, to counterintuitively walk away from what I've learned by nature and dysfunction and gross stuff in my home and example, and rather walk in a newness of life, that even the way we fight with one another is different But I seek not to win, but to rather win my brother. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.